I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in 1 John chapter 1. We're in a series this summer on this book. And we noted last week that John wants us to have complete joy, he says in verse 4. And his plan for how we might get there is through this message that he proclaims. And he didn't give us a lot of details in the passage we looked at last week about that message, because he now sets about to do that. And he summarizes this message that will bring great joy to us. So we're going to begin reading in verse 5 of 1 John 1. Hear now the word of God. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So John is writing to us about joy and his plan for how we might get there. So, what is your plan for how you might get there? I'm not asking you, kind of what's the right answer to that question, but what does your heart tell you is necessary for you to have joy in your life? You know, I think if you give an honest answer to that, most of us tend to go in the direction of desirable circumstances in our lives. And we think that will give us joy. You know, if that troubled relationship I have can just be corrected, which normally what we mean by that is if that other person will just start doing what they're supposed to do, because the whole problem is with them, not with me, then life will be joyful. Or if we could just have a little more money each month, a little more financial margin, or if those medical problems I'm having could get resolved, then I would have joy. But that's a dead end. It's like entering a maze. You're trying to get to the center, but you come to a dead end. It will not get you there. Because you see, the truth is, most of those circumstances we want to see changed, we've already tried to change them. And there's nothing wrong with trying to change them. That's exactly what we should be doing. But they defy our efforts to change them. It's beyond our control. That's kind of a despairing thing, isn't it? To think that the path of joy lies along the path of changing circumstances that are beyond my ability to change. That's not good news. So John says, don't go there. He tells us, here's the path that leads to joy. And it's centered on a word that appears three times in the first chapter. It's the word proclaim. John proclaims something that brings joy. Now, that word, it actually means to announce something, the word proclaim. The humble announcement is the key to joy. You know, we have announcements here in our service every week, don't we? And, you know, to be honest with you, it's kind of the low point of the service. Most people I know, most people tune out announcements. It's true. It was kind of funny. After church today, someone asked me a question, and I can't tell you how many times this happens. The staff kind of jokes about this, actually, and in good fun. We don't single people out, but we just kind of laugh about it. And we know we're the same way. But somebody asked me a question about a very thing that had just been announced in the service that day, earlier this morning. And that happens all the time. We can announce something 3 weeks in a row only to have somebody come up to us and say, you know, why didn't y'all tell me about this particular thing? People don't pay attention to announcements. That's okay. I get that. But, you know, announcements really are dependent upon what is announced. There are some announcements I could make here that would get your attention. You know, if I announced Wendy's pregnant, that would get your attention. It would get mine too. So she's not. Just to clarify, purely hypothetical there. You know, the announcement depends on the content of the announcement. And this humble announcement, this humble proclamation John makes is staggering, not because the proclamation is staggering, but because that which he proclaims and announces is so staggering. And it brings joy to us. So we're going to look at the content of his announcement, his proclamation today, that we might have complete joy as John wants us to. There are 3 points in this announcement. It starts with God. It tells the truth about our nature, our sin. And then it ends with Jesus. It starts with God. That's where John starts his announcement as he kind of unpacks its content for us. He says, here's what we proclaim. Verse 5, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If you're going to get to joy, you got to start in the right place. Have you ever had somebody call you on the phone because they're lost and they want directions? And what's the first question you always ask them? Where are you now? Because until you know that, you can't direct them to where they need to go. And the same happens with us. Unless we start in the right place with God, it'll never take us to joy. It'll never take us to the end that we need to get to. So John starts right here. God is light. What does that mean? It's obviously a metaphor. Light is the source of truth. Light reveals what is true and hence what is false. Light also in the scriptures is indicative of righteousness, moral uprightness. And God is the source of both of those. God is a holy God. Now, if you don't start with God, you won't end up where you need to end up. And that's the mistake that is, I think, more common than almost any other when it comes to finding God and having a relationship with him that leads to joy. Where do people start if they don't start with God? Well, they start with man. And they start with, okay, here are my needs. And here's kind of the world as I see it. And God, why don't you get on board and do something about this? And if you start with man rather than God, inevitably what you end up with is thinking that God is the problem and not the solution. Because the reality is, the world isn't designed around us as the center and God serving our needs. That is not the world that God has created, the world in which we live. And if your starting point assumes that that is the case, you know, that song we sang earlier, Jesus be the center, you know, if truth be told, many of us would say, you know, me be the center, you know, not Jesus. Jesus, you're orbiting around me as the center and you exist for me. If you start there, you never get to God. You never get to joy. In his book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, Stephen Covey gives the following account, which I think is kind of humorous, but it illustrates this point. Here's what he says. Two battleships assigned to the training squadron had been at sea on maneuvers in heavy weather for several days. I was serving on the lead battleship and was on watch on the bridge as night fell. The visibility was poor with patchy fog, so the captain remained on the bridge, keeping an eye on all activities. Shortly after dark, the lookout on the wing of the bridge reported, "Light bearing on the starboard bow." "Is it steady or moving astern?" the captain called out. The lookout replied, "Steady, captain," which meant we were on a dangerous collision course with that ship. The captain then called the signalman. "Signal that ship. We are on a collision course. Advise you change course 20 degrees. Back came a signal. "Advisable for you to change course 20 degrees. The captain said, "Send. I'm a captain. Change course 20 degrees. "I'm a seaman second class," came the reply, which is far below a captain. "You had better change course 20 degrees. By that time, the captain was furious. He spat out, "Send, I'm a battleship. Change course 20 degrees. Back came the flashing light. "I'm a lighthouse." We changed course. You see, it's that kind of paradigm shift that's needed. You know, we look to God and we say, "God, why don't you be the way I want you to be?" And God says, "Because I'm God. You're not, and I am." So here's where we have to start. We must accept as true what God reveals to us. That's the solid lighthouse. He is not going to change because he's perfect purity and truth. He's light in perfection already. He is not going to change, but graciously he reveals to us what he is like, that we might find our way to him, the true God. And therein lies the key to all joy in our lives. You know, it's interesting here that John doesn't start out where a lot of modern theology starts out. Where a lot of modern theology starts out, John's going to get there, but he doesn't start there. It's with the statement, "God is love." Now, John is going to get there in chapter 4, and it's a beautiful outline of the staggering, breathtaking love of God for us. But he doesn't start there. Why? Because he knows that the only path that gets to the love of God, which is where he so desperately wants us to go, but the only path that leads us there is the one that begins right here. God is God. He is light. He is the source of all truth. We do not come to him demanding that he do things on our terms. We ask first, what are his terms? What is he like? And we start there. So that's where John starts. Next, he goes to the truth about humanity. Now, ever since the first sin of Adam and Eve, humanity has been engaged instinctively in an effort to cover our sin. And so John seeks to uncover what we so desperately are trying to cover, because he knows, again, that there's no way to joy until we uncover our sin and tell the truth about it, come to realize the truth about it. So what he does here is he outlines three errors that people make about their sin, all indicated by that little phrase, "if we say." So the three errors are these. My sin doesn't matter. That's error one. Number two, my sin is not native to me. It's not part of my nature. Number three, sin is not part of my practice. I don't practice sin. So let's look at those three errors. Error number one, sin doesn't matter. John says it like this in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So here's a person who says, I can walk in darkness and still have fellowship with God. My sin doesn't matter. Now, John was combating a particular error here. It was kind of the early stages of an error that we refer to as Gnosticism. And the Gnostics, they had this division between the material body and the spiritual life. And it was such a firm division that they said what you do in the body really has zero effect upon your spirit. It would be like getting something that you order from Amazon in, and you get it in, and the box is completely all torn up, but it was well packaged, so the contents of the box are still intact and unharmed. And what do? You throw away the box, and you keep the contents. You think nothing of the box. And the Gnostics said, well, the box is kind of like the way our bodies are. They just kind of house the spirit. And it doesn't matter what happens with the housing, with the box. Who cares about that? The important thing is the spirit. So if you want to sin in your body, you know, if you want to be licentious, sexually immoral, gluttonous, name the sin of the body, it doesn't matter. It cannot touch the spirit. And there was actually a group of people who were members of this church that John writes who believed that, and they ended up leaving the church, and we're going to get to that in chapter 2 where John talks about these people who leave the church and some of their errors. But you can see it present right here. Now, that's that kind of error is still with us, isn't it? There are lots of people today who still believe that, well, you know, I can just sin as much as I want, and God, you know, he's a God of love. He knows that I have feet of clay. It's going to be okay with him. My sin doesn't matter. And John doesn't agree with that. The God who is light doesn't agree with that. He says, no, it does matter. And if that's your attitude, he says that you're a liar. And you do not practice the truth. I think I've quoted before the poet W.H. Auden kind of making fun of this view. He says, I like to sin, God likes to forgive, the world is admirably arranged. And, you know, Auden is saying that in a humorous way. But it's amazing how many people believe that today. Sadly so. The second error regarding sin is the person who says, I don't have a sin nature. It is not my nature to sin. In other words, people are inherently good in their nature. And so, verse 8, John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And he uses that, the singular sin, not the plural sins, because he has in mind sin nature. This person says, I don't have a nature that that is prone to sin. And John says, you know, the person who believes this is, how does he word it? He says, the truth is not in us. They're like the person who... whatever they do, by definition, it's right. Okay, have you ever known that kind of mentality? Maybe you've had that mentality. I think I probably have at times too. You know, if I do it, it must be right. So the standard becomes me and what I do. You know, it's like the person who shoots the arrow first, and then wherever the arrow strikes, you draw the target around it, showing that you hit the bullseye. Okay, and that's this mentality. You know, and John says the truth of God's word is not present there, because the truth of God's word draws the target for us. Okay, you don't draw the target based on what you're like. God's word is the target. It shows us what perfect humanity, essential humanity is. And we miss that target because our natures are inherently those that veer off of the standard. And then the third error, he says, are those who say, well, you know, I might have a sinful nature, but I don't really sin. Now, I'll be honest with you. I think this is the one that we most commonly fall into. You know, a lot of Presbyterians have a very robust theology of human sinfulness, right? I mean, you know, ask most any Presbyterian, you know, is man inherently good or evil? And they'll give you the right answer. He's inherently evil. And they'll even give you a lot of verses, you know, Jeremiah, the heart is deceitfully wicked, and, you know, Romans 3 that quotes from the Psalms, and all these verses they'll talk about. Or you'll ask a Presbyterian to confess their sin, and you know the common answer you get is they will confess generic sinfulness. But then you ask, well, have you committed any sins? Are there any sins during the last 48 hours that you have repented of? And the person who's waxed so eloquent about human sinfulness will be silent. Well, not that I can think of. Well, you see, that's this error that John is speaking of here. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And then notice this, and his word is not in us. You see, you cannot have the word of God in you and fail to see your sin. You know, if you read passages, commands in the scripture like, do not be afraid. Are you ever fearful? You know, of course we are. Well, that's sinful. That, you see, we're not trusting God. And, you know, verses, don't be anxious. Verses like, forgive even as you have been forgiven. Verses that tell us to love one another. When the Word of God is in us, not just read by us and kind of processed at a very superficial level, but when it's in us, we see our sin. We see our shortcomings. So John says, if you want to get to the truth, you've got to go through the truth that God as light has revealed to us in his word, and that includes the truth about us. Now, the reason he wants us to do that is because of this last point where John's announcement ends, and that is with Jesus. He has so much to say about sin because he wants to get us here. And there are some staggering things he says about Jesus. Let me just point out three of them here. He says there in verse 8 that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus not only provides forgiveness, it provides cleansing from the staining of sin in our lives. Isn't that glorious? It washes us white. It cleanses us in addition to forgiving us. And then he has these two theological words in chapter 2. Glorious words. Jesus is our advocate. An advocate is another word for an attorney. You know, if you were to enter the legal world as one charged of a crime, it's a labyrinth world with lots of rules and procedures. And what you would want and need is somebody who is an insider, who knows those rules and procedures, who has standing there. I was talking to a church member a while back who was telling me about a time when he was actually standing before a court as one charged of wrongdoing. And he was facing some jail time. And you know, he was just overwhelmed. And then an attorney friend walked up to him and said, "Don't say a word. Let me do all the talking." And my friend said those were life-giving words to him. Oh, here's somebody who knows what he's doing. And he didn't interrupt that attorney. He let him do the talking. Jesus is doing the talking for us. And where is he doing that talking? He is in heaven. And this passage says that he speaks, present tense. Jesus is speaking right now in the only court ultimately that matters. And he is speaking in your defense, on your behalf. Now, that kind of indicates that there is an accuser, right? Who is the accuser? Well, you know, the Bible is very clear on that. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And Jesus is called here as our advocate. He is called Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let's think about that word, the righteous. He's not some slick-talking attorney who finds some escape clause to wheedle you out of trouble. No, he makes a righteous case for his children. And it is a case that is ironclad. That's why it says in verse 9 of chapter 1 that he forgives us and he is just and righteous to forgive us. His case is built on what is right and just. And then that leads us to that second word, propitiation. It means to placate the holy wrath of God. It's a beautiful word. Jesus completely satisfies the wrath, the just wrath of a holy God against us. Now, this is good news. That verse I referred to earlier about Satan being our accuser, it comes from Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, where we read that Satan is the accuser of the brothers. And that word brothers is just a synonym for Christians. I know something about you. If you're a Christian, here's what I know about you. Satan is accusing you. He is active. You know, we normally think of satanic work as this kind of glitzy, you know, people's heads spinning around 360 degrees. That's not Satan's main work. I mean, he may do some of that stuff, but that's diversionary. His tactic is to divert attention from Jesus. And the way he does that with Christians is accusing them. What does that look like in your life? And by the way, let me say, if you're not a Christian, Satan doesn't accuse you. Because, he doesn't want you to feel guilt. He wants you to feel, hey, I'm okay. Everything is good with me. Because as long as you're feeling that way, you're not going to go to Jesus as the only solution for your sin. So Satan kind of leaves non-Christians alone. He wants them to feel comfortable in their sin or like they're not sinners. But Christians, he wants to disrupt them. He wants to accuse them. He wants them to have this focus on their sin where they feel like they just don't measure up. like they, you know, like they're different from all those other Christians at Altadena Valley Presbyterian Church. You ever felt that way? You know, everybody else has it together. If they only knew what was inside of me. And so you kind of start living this life where you hide things. Have you ever felt that way? That's the work of Satan, you see. He is the accuser of the brethren. And John wants us to have a fullness of joy, and he wants us to have an assurance of our salvation. And so how do we get there? Well, we get there through these glorious theological terms. Jesus is our advocate. He is the propitiation for our sin. He satisfies the wrath of God. So when Satan speaks up in heaven about our sin, and when he speaks to your conscience about your sin, the response is simple. Satan, you're going to have to take that up with Jesus Christ the righteous. This is his word. This is not my doing. It is his word that his blood cleanses me and purifies me. If you don't like it, take it up with him. I didn't make that up. He did. I am simply resting in it. That's the only place I have to rest. It is the only plan I have. It is the only solution I have. Thankfully, it is enough. And you see, that's the message that brings joy to our hearts. Let me close with two applications. Application one comes from verse 1 of chapter 2, where John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So he's addressing Christians here, and he's saying, okay, this message that I've just been proclaiming to you, it will help you sin less when you believe it. In other words, this gospel, this good news that John is announcing here, is not just for non-Christians. It's for Christians as well. It will help us sin less. It will transform our lives. John knew something about that. His life had been transformed by this message. Do you remember what his nickname was? You know, he's the brother of James and John in the gospel accounts. Their nickname was Boanerges. That means sons of thunder. We would say today sons of Rambo. Okay, these brothers were mean. Okay. You remember that account that illustrates that when they go to this Samaritan village that didn't welcome them. And these brothers go up to Jesus and they say, hey, we just had this brainstorm. Why don't you give us authority to call down fire from heaven and wipe out this village? They actually thought that was a good idea. I mean, these were not guys you would want to meet in a back alley somewhere if you had crossed them, okay? And yet, Jesus had transformed this man. So that now he's the apostle who writes so much about love. And he exhibits this gentleness and tenderness. He writes here, "My little children..." Not exactly words you expect to hear out of the sons of Rambo, you know, "my little children." The love of God, this proclamation had changed this man, and it'll change us too. And then the second application, John proclaimed this. He calls us to do the same. You know, we don't need to make people followers of Jesus. We can't do that anyway. We have no power to do that. But we have some good news. We have some staggeringly good news here. Jesus is the advocate. Jesus is the propitiation. The blood of Jesus cleanses and purifies. Real joy is possible for anyone who will come to Jesus. Would you consider asking God to give you opportunities to make that announcement to people? People in your circle, your relationships, your friends. God will open the door for us. Let's ask Him to do that. Let's pray to Him now. Thank you, O God, for this humble announcement that ends up being the key to everything. It is staggering that we now have a path to true and lasting joy. And it starts with you being the light. It goes through the truth about us, and it ends with Jesus. Oh, Father, take us down that path that ends with Jesus and the joy and the transformation that only He can bring. And grant us, I pray, opportunities to make that announcement to others who need to hear it. Lord, we all know people who are looking for that joy in all the wrong places. And they're only going to be disappointed, and they're only going to dig a deeper hole for themselves. And thank you, oh God, by your mercy, you've revealed to us that it is through Jesus that we have this complete joy. So give us opportunities to speak to others about it, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.